yesterday. So many of you are involved in missionary work, hitting the streets of Orangeville. It's just wonderful, and I'm looking forward to the Bolton endeavor. I get to participate in that one, and so these are sweet times as we outreach into our communities. God bless you for your work of mission. Please turn with me into the Old Testament. First book of the Bible, second, third, fourth page, Genesis chapter 4. Following the first story of sin in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where Eve is envious of God, we come to the second story of sin, where Cain is envious of his brother Abel. Last Tuesday night at our growth group experience, our particular growth group was studying basically the doctrine of sin, and we were noticing that the Bible traces all evil to one historical event, which is usually called the capital F fall, because humankind fell from perfection. Humankind fell from God's grace because of sinful choice making. That happened in Genesis 3. Here, as we look at Genesis chapter 4, sin now is escalating. Sin is now taking center stage, and we see that in the life of Cain. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 16, this is the word of God. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of the time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Wow, what a story. This morning, I'd like to ask that ever-relevant question, What's wrong with us? What's wrong with this human race in which we live? In a secular book on modern life and evil, the author says this: "The week in which I finished writing the book and sent it off to the publisher, I found the following stories in the New York Times." So this is one paper and one week. There was a story about teenagers who, for just a few dollars, did contract killings. There was another story about a man who was shot in the head dead over the keys for a Jeep. And there were several stories of husbands killing wives and of parents killing their children. Now, what's wrong with us? What would lead us into this kind of behavior? Why are we capable and culpable of sin? Now, if you don't ask that question at least every day, then you really have your head in the sand. It's a question that burns in the hearts of thinking people. And according to the Bible, the answer to that question, to a great degree, is the problem of underestimation. The problem of underestimation. It's an old movie now, and I'm thinking of the very first science fiction movie that Arnold Schwarzenegger starred in back in the 80s. It's a movie that requires some discretion because I recognize that it's violent, but it's an engaging science fiction, and ultimately it became a robust franchise, the Terminator franchise, right? In the storyline, machines in the future are attempting to take over the world. But the humans, they are winning against the machines because of the resistance that's led by John Connor. And so Skynet, the artificial intelligence that controls all of the machines, decides to send back in time an android, human-looking machine, Arnold Schwarzenegger, called a Terminator, his mission to kill Sarah Connor, so that John Connor is never born, and therefore the resistance would never take off the ground. But the movie's suspense is heightened by creating these predicaments that are based on the underestimation of the predatory power of the Terminator. He looks human, but he's a machine. And he has one single-minded mission, and that is to kill. And as a result, in the movie, you know, the police will say to Sarah Connor, you know, just stay in a public place and you'll be okay. You'll be safe if you're out in the public, because in broad daylight, in front of all the people, nobody's going to kill you. But as a movie watcher, you know that they underestimate the power of the predator. And there's another occasion when they say to her, just lay down here on this sofa bed, you know, on the third floor of the police department. There's no safer place in the world because there's like 30 police officers just right around about you. But they misunderstand and they undervalue the power of the predator. The Terminator is coming. It's not just the fact that he is out to kill her, but they don't know the power of the one who's out to kill her. And today we're going to see that the Bible says here in Genesis 4 that God himself, very personally, very poignantly, he tells a particular individual, you don't grasp the power of sin that is lurking inside you. It's a monster. It's not just that our problem is sin. Yes, the Bible does say and teach very clearly that the main reason the world is in the condition that it's in today is because of sin. And sin is disobedience to God, or any lack of conformance to God's word, in attitude or act or word or nature. But the problem is aggravated because we won't even see the power of sin because we underestimate it. We won't see it because we think too little of it. We sell it short. And therefore, there's nothing more important than to understand the nature of sin. So God's word reminds us of this in one unbelievably vivid, pregnant utterance that's found in verse 7 in your passage today. Look at it. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So three truths emerge here telling us about sin. First, sin hides itself. It crouches. Secondly, sin is tremendously powerful. It desires to have you. But thirdly, on a hopeful note, you must master it. And so we've got the hiddenness of sin, the power of sin, and hope for the defeat of sin. Let's look at those three truths, all in this amazing statement of verse 7. First of all, God's word tells us that sin, by its nature, hides itself. It crouches. Sin is crouching at your door. God is telling Cain that in the middle of his very ordinary feelings of envy and nursing grudge, there's a wild beast, murder. This Hebrew word, crouching, was almost always used of wild beasts, and in particular, leopards and tigers, felines, cats. If you've got a cat at home, then you know that sometimes if there's a bug in the house, or maybe if the cat's outdoors and there's a bird nest up in the tree, that cats can revert to that jungle state of mind, and they become predatory. And so a cat can see an insect or a bug or a bird, and then suddenly, what does she do? She lies low, and she's down, and she's hiding herself, and she gets out of view, and she slinks down to look much smaller than she actually is. Now, sin is depicted here as something more dangerous than a house cat. Think of it as a Bengal tiger, and it's in hiding. The point is that your sin always looks smaller than it is, yet it is ferocious. Sin loves to crouch down and hide itself out of plain view. So you may reduce the importance of your sin, you may belittle your sin, you may try to rationalize your sin as very tiny. But in the midst of ordinary life and ordinary feelings, there's actually a monster lurking in your heart. So look at the story of Cain and Abel to see how this works. In the account, Cain and Abel, these brothers, children of Adam and Eve, they both come to God with an offering. You see that in verses 3 and 4, right? And the word offering is important. It's not a generic term. There were many different terms that could be translated offering in the Hebrew language. This one is chosen specifically in order to convey something specific. And here the word minha denotes a dedication offering, not a sin offering. They were not going to God for forgiveness. They were not going to God bringing an offering for atonement for sin. So Abel wasn't offering a better sacrifice because he offered a bloody sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, when Cain did not. That's not the point. What is a dedication offering then? You take something that belongs to you, whatever that may be, and you give it to God as a symbol that your whole self, that everything you have, actually belongs to God. So it's a token offering. It's a dedication offering. You're dedicating yourself holistically to God when you give Him a dedication offering. Probably a good cultural parallel would be our wedding rings. Wedding rings are very valuable, but when they're exchanged, much more than rings are being given, right? But instead, you're giving the ring, but also you're conveying, I give myself to you. You're saying, I've given my vows, my promises to you, and now this is a symbol that I'm giving you all that I am and all that I have in my love for you. So the ring is a token, a symbol of giving all. Now, imagine that a guy went out, let's say he goes to Burke's Jewelers and he buys a real expensive a solitaire diamond worth $10,000. Then he takes it to his girlfriend and he gives it to her and he says, "Will you marry me?" But what if the night before she actually found out that he's been enjoying intimate relations with other women? What's she going to say when he gives her that ring? You can only imagine. She's going to say, "Not on your life. This isn't love. This is bribery. That's what you're doing. You're a liar. Maybe you have some kind of feeling of love for me, but you won't give me all. You want me to give you all of who I am, but you won't give me all of who you are. Not having it. Forget it." That's what you'll do, right? And if you do that, then don't you think that God would do that too? When you come to worship and you give God your prayers, you give God your money, you give God your praise, you give God your song, unless you back it up with your life, it's not love or worship, it's bribery. It's a way of saying, "I want your favor, oh God, I want your blessing on my life. Come on, add something to my life, please. But I want to live life my own way." How do we know that's what's happened here between Cain and Abel? According to verse 2, Abel was a shepherd. He kept flocks. Cain was a gardener. He worked the soil. So with the dedication offering, the kind of offering that the word denotes, you brought whatever you had. A shepherd would bring his sheep, right? A produce farmer would bring veggies. There was nothing wrong with the form of the offering, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, Abel's deeds were holy and Cain's were not. It's the deeds behind the offering that count. And of course, there's attitudes that stand back of deeds done, right? So Cain is like the average church person. He's tremendously ordinary. Cain is not a drug dealer. He's not running a prostitution ring. He's not engaged in something scandalous as far as people might be concerned. He's a half-hearted person who wants to have his cake and eat it too. Who wants to come to church and be morally presentable and pay God off. But when it comes down to living his life, he wants to say, "I did it my way. Let me sing it for you." He wants to be the lord of his own manor. He wants to be the captain of his own ship. Ordinary, half-hearted religion. But Abel's religion was different. Abel's religion was wholehearted. As a result, Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel brought a better offering than did Cain." And Genesis 4:4 says, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor." Cain's reaction, the Old King James Version says, "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." The NIV says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." A few years ago, I read Cornelius Plantinga's great book on sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary on sin. And in it, he says this: "At the heart of the half-heartedness of the average churchgoer, sin is treating yourself as your own first cause, and God, therefore, as an accessory. Sin is de-godding God to take his place, using him to get to your end. God is the means, your own joy and your own happiness and your own agenda, is the end. So at the core of that ordinary half-heartedness is a demandingness, a sense of warrant, a sense that life owes you, that God owes you even. And this really shows up when things don't go well for you. How do you respond when things don't go well for you? When life doesn't go well for a briber of God, he gets exceedingly wroth. He says, I have a right. There's a demandingness and an incredible sense of self-pity. The world owes me. Abel owes me. God owes me, says Cain. And so hidden inside your sin are the seeds of something very terrible. For Cain, inside his ordinary half-heartedness was the envy that was crouching at his door, that envy that would spring into violence. Do you see the tiger that's crouching at your door? You see it down there, trying to act smaller than it is, trying to hide itself. There's something terrible inside our ordinary heart of half-heartedness. It looks ordinary, but it's not. It's a monster. Because sin likes to sit in the weeds and just be camouflaged and hide. Have you noticed that when you ask the average person, why the Holocaust? Why contract killings by teenagers? Why all the corruption in society? Often the answer goes like this. People will say, well, those weren't ordinary people. I mean, ordinary people are not actually like that. I mean, there's just always a few bad apples in the apple bin, right? But essentially, the ordinary person is, at core, good. I wonder about that. I wonder about that when I read the Bible. Why were the Nuremberg trials so unnerving to people who were there and who participated and watched and listened and saw the films and heard everything that went on? Because they wanted to believe that ordinary people can't do monstrous things. That only monsters can do monstrous things. The truth is that the monsters are just like us. They're ordinary. They look like us because they are like us. When Hannah Arendt saw the Nazi Adolf Eichmann, one of those Nazis who was caught back in the mid-60s down in Argentina and then brought up on war crimes against the Jews, she herself, a Jew, wrote a book called Eichmann in Jerusalem, and she coined a phrase by describing Eichmann as the banality of evil. She was saying that after all the examinations, there was no mental health issues, there was no personality disorders. He was a normal human being. He was as ordinary as could be. The banality of the sinner. Hannah Arendt said, he was the same as me or you or anyone else. That's why the Bible has always taught that any one of us is capable of any sin because of radical corruption within the heart. Why? Because sin crouches, sin hides our capability. The worst sins in your life look much smaller to you than they do to anybody else. Every grudge is actually murder in a little ball. Every lust is actually adultery in a little ball. Every surge of anger is capable of full-on hatred. Every act of gossip is capable of a vicious attack against someone. Every envy wants to be robbery. Every self-pity is idolatry. Something you cling to for rescue, for salvation. Something more important than God, that de-gods God. Sin comes to you and says, I'll just sit over here, you know. I'll just be over in the corner. Don't mind me. I'll just crouch down. That's why we need the church, brothers and sisters. We need each other. That's why we need our families. That's why we need to be forthcoming. That's why we need to be transparent with each other. Because we need each other's counsel. We need each other's advice. Because others can see us often better than we can see ourselves. We tolerate our sin because it crouches. The old Puritans, though, they would say, have quit with sin. Give it no quarter. Don't even give it any spot in the corner of your life. But you say, I can see it. It's just sitting over there, you know. It looks so harmless. It's just slunk right down. It's in the corner of my life. In fact, I think it's asleep. Don't believe it for a second. It's crouching in a ball because it's coiled up like a rattlesnake, rather ready to jump up and poison you. Grant it no quarter. Now, secondly, we not only underestimate sin because it hides, it's crouching, but also because it is so very powerful. We've actually alluded to this already, but let me point it out. In verse 7, when God says, when you sin, if you do not do what is right, you create something that stays with you and that harms you and chews on you and will devour you. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Next sentence, it desires to have you. In other words, after you've done a sin, that sin does you. Let me put it another way. Sin is not done with you after you're done with it. That's what God is saying here. When you sin, those sins do not just pass away. They take on a life of their own, and they want to have you for lunch. They want to eat you up. They want to ravage you. After sinning, your sins don't dissolve. They have a power. They have this kind of vitality, and they come waiting for you because their job is to pounce on you and devour you and eat you up. How does sin do that? Let me give you one example. When you tell a lie, you're not done with lying because there's a compulsion to lie again. That's the nature of sin. When you lie, you'll discover that something will happen inside of you. There's a vital force. Sin has an addictive power. All sins are addictive. When you go against God's universe, so to speak, when you lie, you'll have to lie again, and you'll also find it gets a little easier to lie each time you lie. When you do something unthinkable, it's amazing how fast it becomes thinkable. That's why smart parents know it's so much easier for kids to pick up bad habits than it is for them to pick up good habits, right? That's why C.S. Lewis said, at first the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them. Eventually, they hated them because they'd killed them. You see what he's saying there? He's illustrating this truth. When you misuse somebody because you're mad at them, then after you've misused them, you've got to stay mad at them to justify what you've done. So haters tend to be eaten with hatred, and liars tend to be eaten with lying. Sinful behaviors and attitudes tend towards addiction. Why? Because our sins are not done with us when we're done with them. We tend to reap what we sow. So don't underestimate sin, not just because it hides like a crouching tiger, but also because it desires to take you out, to spring up on you and devour you. It desires to have you, the Bible says. Now, lastly, there is a ray of hope here in this text. Sin hides, it crouches. Sin is powerful, it desires to take you out. But sin may be mastered. You may be saying, gee, Bill, like it's like November, it's cold outside, it's bleak, and you're what, preaching up all about this sin stuff? What's up with you? But the reason we need to preach on sin is because the Terminator is after us. And we better not underestimate the predatory power of our sin. We need rescued from it. We need a savior from it. There's a famous scene when Sarah Connor was close to being terminated by the Terminator, and this guy just reaches out and grabs her by the arm, and he says to her, "Come with me if you want to live." The Bible likewise points us to a savior. God tells Cain, "You must rule over your sin." But doesn't tell him how to do that in Genesis chapter 4, because Cain is having none of that. And he goes ahead and offs his own brother Abel. But let me show you how this works. In verse 6, it is God himself who graciously initiates and comes to Cain. And you can see hope in the fact that God is appealing to Cain, just as he appeals to you this morning. I love this appeal. God says, "Cain, why are you angry? And Cain, why are you downcast?" Fascinating approach to someone. I realize that there have been Christians and ministers across time whose treatment of sinners has been exceedingly harsh and condemning. If you've ever seen one of the Jane Eyre movies, remember Orphan Jane? She's in the orphanage, and there's a headmaster in the orphanage, Mr. Brocklehurst, and he browbeats all the kids. "Sinners, you sinners!" But when you see God, when you see Jesus, what do you see? God is not naive to sin, but after the fall, what does he say to Adam? "Adam, where are you?" Genesis 3:9. And he asks Eve, "What is this you have done?" Genesis 3:13, speaking to his children. Is God stumped looking for information? Hardly. He's a parent looking for a confession of sin that would lead to repentance. That's what he is. Any good parent will use questions with their kids to flesh out a confession that would lead to change of mind, and therefore change of behavior, repentance, right? Likewise in Jonah 4:4, God came to Jonah. Jonah, he's out there on the edge of the city. He's steaming in his self-pity. And God says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so what's God doing with Cain here? He's saying, "Now Cain, let's just think about this for a second." He's leading him to confess. There's a challenge to Cain. But in the challenge, there is hope, you see. "Cain, do you not see that your real enemy is not Abel, but your sin? That your real problem is not what I've done to you or what Abel has done to you. You're not miserable because of what's happened to you, but because of what's in you. Cain, don't you see? You're not a victim. There's hope. There's something you can do about it." That's what God's saying when he says, "You must rule over your sin." God says to all of us today, "You know why you're feeling so downcast today? It's because you're at a fork in the road. Yes, maybe you've been mistreated, but you're not miserable because of what's been done to you. You're miserable today because of your response to what's been done to you. It's your self-pity, or your anger, or your bitterness, or your refusal to forgive, or your pride, or your hurt, or it's your absolute insistence that only certain things are going to save you, and you're expressing some kind of idolatry, replacing those certain things with God. But when you realize that you're miserable not because of what's been done to you, but because of what is in you, then you can respond, and you discover hope. God comes to you and challenges you, saying, "Confess and repent, because therein lies your hope." If sin is your problem, you can master it. If Abel is your problem, you can only kill him, and then you've just got more problems. If your spouse is your problem, you can throw something at him. Or you can choose to separate. But if your sin is your problem, then you can do something. When God challenges your conscience, don't shut him down, because therein lies your hope. And even after Cain kills his brother, God doubles up on his grace, doesn't he? What does he ask him in verse 9? Where is your brother Abel? Why doesn't he send a lightning bolt down to kill him? Why doesn't he dash him off the face of the earth as a killer? And God sidles up to him and says, where is your brother Abel? God's extending hope again by giving Cain another chance to repent. Only if you see the sin and see it for what it is and stop blaming God and blaming Abel and everybody else, when you confess, I'm a miserable sinner, then there's hope. But Cain, what does he do? He says the most horrible thing. You can tell that the tiger of sin has sprung and now devoured him. In verse 9, Cain replies with an ice-cold heart, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I Abel's babysitter? And God responds in verse 10, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Why did Abel's blood cry out to God? Because a human being's blood is not ink or water. Human beings are created in God's image and therefore valuable. Abel's death is not like a stone that's, you know, dropped into the water and then falls down to the riverbed. Because creation is good and human beings are valuable, God cannot pass over sin. God can't turn a blind eye, because God's for peace, God's for harmony, God's for love. He's for the goodness of his creation and its pinnacle achievement, which is humankind, those who bear his image. For God not to hear Abel's blood crying out would be to treat humans like trash, to treat them like a zero. And so because Cain won't repent, God takes him and shows him Abel's blood. But what if Cain had repented? Let's suppose he had repented. What if you were to say today that my main problem in life is not what has happened to me, not what's been done to me, but it's my own sin before God. God will take you to a pool of blood too. A pool of blood that's crying out, and it won't be Abel's blood. You see, in the history of the human race, Abel was only the first of a lineage, if you will, of wholehearted people of God who were killed for their faithful lives. In Abel's wake, there were others, like, consider Joseph, who was hated and persecuted by his brothers. Consider David, who was persecuted by Saul. There are too many to recount. I think of Stephen, a great religious leader who was killed by other religious leaders. But who was the ultimate Abel? The ultimate Abel was Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, one who was wholehearted like Abel and yet uniquely so as the perfect man, as the second Adam who died as a sacrifice for sins. That's why Hebrews 12:24 says this, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement of relationship between God and humankind. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know what that means? All human blood cries out for justice, and so does Jesus' blood, but his does in a very unique way, in a way different from Abel's blood or anyone else's blood. Jesus' blood, because he died for us as a perfect substitute for our sins, cries out to God saying, Father, I know that sin must be paid for, but I pay for their sins with my own life. And so I take their punishment as the penalty for sin, so it would be unjust for you to now punish them, because then you'd get two payments. And so Jesus' blood cries out, save them, love them, Father, justify them. I have subbed in for them who believe in me. If you repent today for the very first time, or if you repent today for the 11,000th time, God will take you to Jesus' blood, where you will find mercy and grace and reconciling peace through his cross. And you will see that the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. We have a lion who is Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen King. And he will ambush every tiger and every leopard of sin, finally eliminate them in eternity future. If you don't repent, God's justice will be against you. But if you repent, God's justice will be for you. If you don't repent, you'll always be wandering, you'll be restless, and you'll be never satisfied, because you'll be Cain. And what grace was it for God to continue to care for Cain and protect him with that mark, rather than giving him what his sins deserved? He deserved to be killed for killing. But God extends yet more grace a third time, leaving the door open for his repentance. Our sins are too great for us. We must go to Jesus for rescue. But watch out, they are crouching at your door. They want to devour you. Some of you here this morning are being chewed on right now as we speak, I would imagine. But through Christ, you can master them. The lion, the tribe of Judah, will be your savior, your defender, now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would expose us today to the depravity of our sin, that we might receive hope through confession and repentance, through change of mind and direction, Lord. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for choosing them over you, for yielding to their lordship, rebelling against you, and defaming your name. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our demandingness, trying to usurp you rather than be under you. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for your divine initiatives to call us out, to call us back, for you love us too much to let us go. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood cries out on our behalf, that there is peace and reconciliation achieved through the blood of the cross. For we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.